Hello and welcome. This is Pastor Ken Ortiz, and this is my latest edition of What the World is Coming To audio podcast. And today I want to deal with a topic that, frankly, is often very confusing to people. I entitled it Christian Nationalism, and what that means to you is going to be as diverse as the number of people who are listening to this podcast, because some people hear that word nationalism and they think of racism. They think about white nationalists. People believe that America should be only inhabited by white people, or at least under the control of people with white skin. To other people, the idea of nationalism means patriotism, that I am a patriot, that I love the country in which I live and I want to support it. And even within those two different definitions, there are all sorts of different streams and degrees. And unfortunately, it's not something that we have spent a lot of time thinking about, and the church has not done a great job of defining very specifically. And I think in part that's because our own historical story is pretty unique. And I think this gets overlooked today because many people don't realize that the idea of this American Republic being founded in 1776 and based upon a constitutional set of laws that we find are the governing principles of our republic was something that is really unique in human history. And I would say that in the last 200 and 250 years, there have been other nations who have tried to imitate it with some degree of variation. But I think what we have to understand is that this is something that was unique. And sometimes there's a terminology that comes up. We hear people talking about American exceptionalism. And again, I have trouble with that term exceptionalism because I think it implies in some people's minds that somehow Americans are a notch above or rung higher than other peoples of the planet. The fact of the matter is that America is a very exceptional place in so many ways, but it's probably more accurate to say that America has a unique history, one that was really kind of divergent from what had been the traditions of centuries before. We understand first and foremost that God recognizes nations. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, he very clearly tells the Athenians that Paul explains to them that nations are basically the creation of God. And that's also why we find in the New Testament, in places like Romans 13 and others, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we're supposed to honor the governmental institution that we find ourselves governed by. And so he said we should pray for the leaders. We should be law abiders. Except there is an exception that we find expressed in Acts 5:39, where the apostles were commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus by the governmental leaders of their nation at that time, which was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And they basically responded by saying, you have to decide whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. And in that, they really set a precedent that we try to follow, even in the present world, that when it comes down to being obedient to the laws of the land, we choose to do so as much as they don't violate the laws of God. And so the issue of something like abortion is, basically abortion is an abomination in the eyes of God. It's something that, if you know the Bible at all, I don't know how you could argue that it was okay, but I guess there are some people who read the Bible with their eyes closed. But nonetheless, it was one of those things that as Christians, we were really committed as believers to do whatever we could to reverse that. It didn't really involve civil disobedience. We shouldn't be harming or attacking other people. But at the same time, we had to stand up and speak our voice. And even today, there are those who are being arrested and imprisoned and even tried because they have made their wishes known, or the wishes of God known, in the public square by speaking out against abortion or basically setting up picketing outside of abortion clinics and so forth. And so what we see right now is a clear overreach and an abuse of power by the Department of Justice. And as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, how are we supposed to respond to those kinds of things? Should we just sit back and say, well, Lord, your will be done? Or is it right to take a stand and to begin to speak out and to protest against these things? And it even gets down to the point where some people aren't even sure that Christians should even vote because they kind of take the view that God's will be done, so why should I bother? I'd like to counter that argument by simply saying that when we read in the Psalms, he says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Or unless the Lord watches the city, those who watch over it do so in vain. And the whole point, he says, is if God is not assisting you in what you're doing, then it doesn't matter how hard you try or how well you plan, you're going to fail in the end. But at the same time, he doesn't mean that we should just sit on our thumbs and do nothing. And that's the whole idea. You're building the house. Now, if you're going to build a house, one of the things you want to do is really prayerfully consider, God, how should I build this house? And what materials should I use and what the size should be? And I don't want to sound like I'm being ridiculous, but I think this is important that we bring prayer and submission to God into every area of our life where we're asking, even in smaller things, Lord, I just want to do your will. Help me to know what your will is. And essentially, that's what the psalmist was trying to communicate. He says, you know, you have to build a building. It's going to be something that you're going to do, but you need to be asking God, Lord, what is it that I should do? How should I do it? And God, would you bless it? And can I do it in a way that displays your honor, your glory, your integrity, that I can be as scripturally focused in my thinking and not just concentrating on having effective actions? In the same way, when he talks about watching over a city, we might apply it to the idea of watching over a nation and thinking about guarding its welfare. Does it mean, therefore, that if we are people of faith, that we don't give any thought to protecting our borders? Is it a sinful thing to say we don't want fentanyl pouring in over our borders and seeing our young people by the 100,000 a year being killed through accidental overdoses? I mean, you have to understand that all of these things come into play, because when you talk about the role of police officers, which the Bible says they're called to enforce the law and to protect the innocent, the whole idea is that these things are all set in place, not in opposition to the will of God, but rather at the instruction of Scripture and the desire of God. That when a man feels called to be a police officer, he's fulfilling God's will. When a man or woman feels called to go into political service or governmental service or whatever kind, hopefully that's the consequence of having prayerfully sought the Lord and said, Lord, your will be done. If you want me to serve you in this arena, then I am willing to do that. And so that when they go into that service and they exercise the duties and responsibilities that come with that, they're doing it with this sense of the idea that they're not only an emissary of the state or the government, but before and above and beyond all of that, they are also an emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're called to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he has called them to. And this really goes back to part of the old Puritan ethic, which has been kind of lost in our day and age, that all work done is work that has worth and integrity. That, in other words, there's a certain intrinsic value to working and serving and producing something, because if you look at the creation account, God said, go forth and be fruitful and multiply. He didn't just mean have lots of babies, although that's a wonderful aspect of the creation story, but that we should be productive, that we need to see the increase. And it's interesting because before COVID hit, already 60% of people surveyed around the world said they felt like their life had no really meaningful purpose, that whatever job they were doing was what they called butcher's work. Basically, you're just cutting up something and slabbing it on the table. And they had a low view of what they were doing. And so today we have a lot of people who are engaged in what's called a quiet quit. In other words, they still have a job and they sort of show up, but they don't put their whole heart into it. And we have to understand that God says whatever you do, especially in Colossians, he emphasizes it twice in chapter 3, that whatever you do, you should do it for the glory of God. That's the idea, that anything that's worth doing is worth doing in a way that honors God. And so, I mean, I hate to sound ridiculous, but I literally try to take that approach with gardening and cutting my lawn and caring for my house. And my wife and I have this keen sense that we have this stewardship over this property, and we have a responsibility to treat it as if we care, as if it's valuable and important to us, and not just simply become slothful about it. I mean, I know some of my colleagues who don't take care of their cars or their properties or any of their assets, their homes or whatever, because they think that's unspiritual. So they figure that as they're serving the Lord that they should just do what the Bible teaches and not take care of their personal assets. I look at it very differently. I believe that these assets belong to God and that I'm accountable to Him for them, and I want to take care of them. Now, the danger is when God blesses you with some kind of asset, there's a sense that we kind of take ownership over it. And we begin to think that we're special because God has entrusted something to us. Let me tell you that that's something that often happens in the ministry, that we pastors oftentimes fall into this trap of feeling like because we're speaking the Word of God and we're telling people what God says, that that somehow makes us special and important and more valuable than other people. And that really leads to kind of an arrogance that ultimately sabotages your ministry and your work. There's a something that Billy Graham said years ago to the in his first crusade in L.A. He told a group of pastors that there are three things that a man of God should never touch. The first, he said, is the gold. The second one is the gals. And the third one is the glory. And what I've seen over the years in my ministry experience is that when I see a pastor who touches the gals or I see a pastor who touches the gold, that before they ever touched those two things, they touched the glory. In other words, they touched the glory of God. They began to think that the success I'm having is because of me and who I am and how I do it, about my intellect. And they really become people who are wired for success rather than wired to serve the Lord. And so as a result, they arrogate to themselves the opportunity to take hold of something, like Uzzah reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant and being struck dead. I found many of my peers, my colleagues, have crashed and burned because they've fallen into that trap of touching the glory, and then eventually either the gals or the gold will catch up with them and take them down. But it's really important, I think, for us to understand that when we talk about the context of Christian nationalism, that America is a country that is not, we might say, ostensibly Christian, because not everybody who has lived here, even amongst the founding fathers, not all of them were Christians, or even Christians in the real sense. In other words, they weren't born-again believers. Many of them had a liturgical background. They were formal Christians. But what informed their writing of the Declaration, the Constitution, all even the Federalist Papers, and all the documents that we look to today as being our founding documents for a country, that they were all informed by a biblical worldview. So that if we start off with the very most basic statement that God has created all men equal, that's a biblical view, and it wasn't a view that was held by everybody around the world. In fact, I might say that it was a minority view in the world, especially outside of the Christian nations. Now, the fact that we have not always lived up to that standard doesn't mean it's not true, and it doesn't mean it's not good, and it doesn't mean it's not right. Because when you look at the flow of nations through history, one of the things you find is that God has used a variety of nations at different times. And it's interesting because as God blessed them, they prospered. And as they prospered, invariably, they forgot about God. And they began to think about their own exceptionalism instead of the unique opportunity that God had given to them. And I think you can kind of go through the list. When we talk about the nation of Israel, we see that when they sought the Lord, they were blessed. But when they turned to the Lord, then God used the Assyrians to conquer them and destroy them. The same thing with the nation of Judah. God used the Assyrians to humble Judah, and then they repented. But within 100 years, they had gone back to the same idolatry, and as a consequence, he raised up the Babylonians. When you look at the writings of, like, the prophet Isaiah, he very clearly says, "These nations were the rods in my hand to punish you." But then he said also he would punish those nations, not because they had conquered Israel or conquered Judah, but because in doing it, they had become arrogant and blasphemous towards him, and he brought them down. So eventually they fell to the Persians. Now, what's interesting, as we look at the Persian Empire, we realize that both at the end of the Babylonian period and the beginning of the Persian period, we have men of God who are serving in positions of great power and authority. We have, of course, Daniel, who was kind of like our Secretary of State. He was the highest advisor, particularly in national and international affairs, that the leaders of the Babylonian government looked to. We have people like Ezra and Nehemiah, who Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king, which meant that he was really the one man that was most trusted by the Persian king. We have also Mordecai, who was raised a position of authority, or Esther, who was given in marriage to be the queen consort to the king of Persia. So we see these people in history filling these very high positions, and essentially, eventually, the Persian Empire became as corrupt as those they had replaced. They were replaced by the Greeks, and what the Greeks gave to the world and gave to the church was this idea of a common language. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek, and eventually the Old Testament was first translated into the Greek language. So you see God using a conquest of a nation against another nation which had become corrupt, and he used it to create a common language, a lingua franca, if you will, that was spoken around the world, and gave impetus to the writing of the Word of God in a common language. We also find that they were replaced with the Romans, and what the Romans gave the world was a roads, that the idea of being able to travel widely as a non-military conqueror, just simply as merchants and travelers, became really enhanced by the Roman world, and with it, the spread of the gospel. So I don't think it's just coincidental that Christ would come at the peak of the Roman Empire, and that the Apostle Paul and the early church were able to take advantage of those things, particularly when we look at Paul's life, where he is a Roman citizen. And it's so important to understand that he exercised his rights of citizenship to the furthest extent. He used them not to try to escape responsibility, but quite the opposite, to demand that the very stated laws of Rome were applied to him fairly and equally. Because even though Rome had some pretty fair laws, there was a great deal of injustice in the world, and he had to deal with it. We talk about when he's brought up on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the two different Roman governors in Caesarea. And Paul basically says to the second governor, Porcius Festus, he says, "You have no right to send me to Jerusalem to be tried. I appeal to Caesar." And of course, Porcius Festus bends the knee to that fact, and he gives Paul what he wants because Paul had the right as a citizen. And so I think it's really important for us to understand that we have a legal system, and in that legal system, we have certain rights. So that, and when the government seeks to abuse those rights, as Felix and Festus did in Paul's day, we have the right to say that's a violation, and we refuse to submit to that violation. You cannot require us to lock the doors of our church. You cannot require us to take a vaccine that is not really even a vaccine by your own definitions. And you're able to do these things because you have rights under the legal system. Now, when it came to the issue of slavery in the days of Paul, the idea that there would be no slavery was unthought of. It was a concept that was not dealt with. And yet Paul's writing in regard to slavery, and particularly his letter to Philemon, that little bit letter, was profoundly influential in beginning to move the world away from slavery. And this happened within the first few centuries of Christianity, that Christian writers began to speak often of the evils and the wickedness and the injustice and the unfairness of slavery, that it took hundreds of years before it became a movement first in England and then the United States. But the whole idea was that these were godly men. People like Wilberforce was a Bible-believing Christian who was committed to seeing that slavery eradicated in the British Empire. And ironically, and this is missed by a lot of people, that one of the highest promoters of slavery in the British, the United Kingdom, in Great Britain in the time, was King George III, whom the Americans rebelled against. So, you know, it's really interesting because oftentimes we find that history is overlooked or it's skewed or twisted to fit a certain narrative. But when you look at it just based upon its factual record, it suddenly tells a much different story. And that's why many historians, even secular, even atheistic historians, people like Thomas Holland from Oxford, very clearly has written of late that he says, when you look at the evidence, when you look at the record of history, you realize that the Western civilization, with all of its benefits, has done more for the freedom and the rights and the prosperity of mankind than any other time in human history, and that is predicated on the biblical worldview. So when we talk about Christian nationalism, we shouldn't be talking about everybody has to be a Christian to live here, nor should we be basically saying that we have a litmus test that you can only serve or gain certain benefits if you prove and demonstrate that you are a Christian. But what it does mean is that our nation and its success that has come as a consequence was predicated on a view of the world that is based upon the Bible's narrative of what is real and true and right and good. To say that we're in a battle over that today, it would be an understatement, because we have now empowered a regime that is dedicated to eradicating that worldview. And it's interesting. It's like a guy who says, I want to remove the foundation to your house, but I want to leave the house intact. Well, most of us are smart enough to know that if you try to do that, the house is going to fall down. You take away the foundation, the house is going to collapse. And that's really, ironically, because the people who are pushing for this so hard have the idea that they really want to create a new foundation. It's something we'll talk about maybe in a future podcast. It's basically called technocratic transhumanism. And it's basically a totalitarian system where we let the experts run our life and run the world, for that matter. And that's one worldview. So it's centering all of the power and authority into a handful of elites who claim to be of a higher origin than the rest of us. And the rest of us are just basically plebs who are supposed to go along with whatever they tell us to do. And then you have the American model that the United States is built upon, based upon the biblical idea that every man is unique, every man is valuable, everyone has a special purpose, everyone has equal rights. And that's not only under the law, but we have equal rights that are endowed by our Creator. They come from God. So that we need to realize that individuals have to have the freedom to make their choice. And this whole concept of freedom of choice, freedom of will, freedom of self-determination is a biblical concept. But the Bible also says there are limits on freedom. Freedom abused is freedom lost. And that's why we're free to live our lives within the parameters of God's definition of how life should be lived. That the freedom is to be free to be good, to be honest, to be true, to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be virtuous, to be honest. We don't have freedom to be dishonest, to be immoral, to be wicked. And so you have laws that were structured to control behavior that got outside of the boundaries of what the biblical worldview defined as being good. And this is really where the conflict comes, because over the last 100 years, as the ideology that has proliferated basically first with naturalism and now this crazy kind of mysticism that says basically you can be whatever you want to be and that there are no rules and there are no boundaries, was really being fomented by people who did not want to have to submit to the righteousness of God. They wanted to live any way they wanted without regard to how that would affect their neighbors. And so we have this conflict now going, this one ideology that's built upon the deification of man, and that man, that whatever I want is what I get, and nobody should be able to stop me from getting it. And then there's this other ideology, which is the biblical ideology, the biblical narrative that says, no, you have a responsibility to submit to God and to do His will. And you're free to choose to do that or not to do that, but you are not free to harm your neighbor. You are not free to kill unborn babies. And so as a result, we find the law was designed for lawbreakers. That's why you have laws, because the idea you need to have a code of laws, because some people will break laws. And that's why Paul said the law was given for lawbreakers. It was given to show us that there is a point that we are not to cross. And if we do, what happens is negative consequences will follow. So when I was speaking earlier about nations that God raised up and then He brought down, what was it that brought them down? And what brought them down was when they no longer lived within the parameters of God's righteous laws. So that when we look at kingdoms, for example, the Roman Empire was replaced by the Byzantine Empire, and the center of the Roman world moved from Rome to Constantinople, we find that that was a Christian kingdom. That was a Christian empire. And the king was a Christian, and people recognized if they wanted to make career moves forward, they better also become a Christian. The problem is that as that Byzantine Empire prospered, so did also the immorality within that empire. And as a consequence, God brought that empire down. But we see even as the Christianity spread through Europe, Spain was a powerful nation that was able to stop the influx of Islam into the Western world. But as a consequence, they then became a mass exporter of Christianity around the world. But there came a point where they began to abuse that power. They began to become entangled in wealth and riches, and they became some of the worst slavers in all of human history. And it's not surprising that they were replaced with Great Britain, which Great Britain was basically the people of the book they were referred to. They were based upon the Bible, upon Christianity. They had broken away from the papacy in Rome and said that the only authority we respect is the Word of God. And they became the great missionary power of the 17th and 18th centuries, on into the 19th century. And then they too began to become lifted up in their pride. They became only nominally Christian in many ways. And so UK, the United Kingdom, was replaced by the United States. And what the United States has been, and I think has been our blessing, is that 90% of all mission work in the world comes out of the United States. And I've told my people for several decades now, I've said, you know, 30 years. But I've told them, I said, I think there are two things that will keep America great. Number one, as long as we continue to send the gospel around the world, supporting missionaries and reaching out to other countries in all sorts of ways, that we're doing God's work and He will bless us. And secondly, that we will respect Israel, that we will support the nation of Israel, the apple of God's eyes. Now, that's a whole point of theological argument that I don't want to branch off into right now. But those are two things that I think essential. And it's interesting to me because what we find is that the church is beginning to pull back from its investment in missions work. It's beginning to pull back for one simple reason, because the church is beginning to pull back from the teaching of Scripture and the Word of God. When you begin to teach the Bible selectively, you go through and you pick it out like a theme book and you teach on different themes, you can miss the bigger picture, the bigger story. And that's really what's happening in the church as we've moved from a biblical teaching model, but what I call biblical theology from Genesis to Revelation, and we've moved into more of a topical teaching where we pick out the thing that we think will get the best buzz on the people that we're speaking to. As a consequence, people have bits and pieces, but they don't really have a holistic view of the Word of God. One of the things that Paul said in Acts 20:24 was, he says, I have not failed to you to share with you or teach you the entire counsel of God. That to me is Genesis to Revelation. And yet you have large sectors of the church that say, well, I don't take the first part of Genesis seriously anymore. And that's what we don't understand is, again, what you're doing is removing the foundation upon which Christianity is built by saying you don't believe that that's actually an accurate record of how the world was created. That has huge implications. I mean, even the scientific community is backing away from the idea that evolution makes any sense whatsoever, and yet there are still many Christians who are that uninformed and have not stayed up to date, but are more concerned with how popular that's going to sound to the audience that they're trying to reach. And so here's the interesting thing is that what you find is that if you just begin to become focus on the things that the culture says we should be focused on, I mean, equal rights and all this kind of stuff that are important issues that everybody should be treated equally, if we just focus on that, but we ignore a whole other aspect of God's righteousness, that adultery is wrong, fornication is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, transsexuality is wrong, that all of these things are considered by God to be abominations and sins that need to be repented of, not ignored. But people can't repent of them if they're just ignoring them. So that's why when many Christians talk about being MAGA Republicans, you know, that we know that MAGA means make America great again. And I like to come back and say, well, I don't know about making America great again. I would like to make America godly again. And it's not that America has always been a godly country and a Christian country. There's always been a large portion of rascals in our population since the very beginning of our history, and there always will be. But the whole point was that up until about 50 years ago or 60 years ago, most Americans pretty much agreed with a biblical worldview. I mean, when I went to school in the 50s, we had the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall. We stood up for prayer every day. You know, it was understood. There was no question of what the standard of morality was. And we find that the Supreme Court and the legislatures around the country, as well as the U.S. legislature, one by one began to eliminate all of these things, removing them from the legal system and telling us that we had to basically not mention God any longer. We couldn't pray in class. We couldn't read the Bible. And that's really gone to some far extremes, to the point right now where if you're saying, I'm going to follow my conscience or I'm going to file a religious exemption, the government feels free to completely ignore that and say, you don't have religious freedom. You have to submit to our rules. You have to submit to the way we want things to be. And so I think it's important for you and I as Christians to understand that as a Christian, I have a responsibility to be engaged. And as another election is coming up here very soon, one of the things that I find myself doing is I pray every day that God would expose sin and wickedness in the highest places. I don't think there's any question in most people's mind that our federal institutions, the executive, the legislative, the judicial, and now the fourth branch of government, which is the federal bureaucracy, has really become incredibly corrupt, as I think former Congressman Robert Kennedy Jr. said recently. He said that basically the CDC, the NIH, the FDA, the NAIA, and all the rest, he said they're merely hand puppets in for the pharmaceutical industry. Well, I don't know to what degree that's true. I suspect it's very true. But nonetheless, the whole point is that you realize this kind of corruption has come in. And why does that corruption leak into our government and a nation and its bureaucracies and other systems? And the answer is real simple. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's something I think is really, really very different. That's a real change I've seen, because people not only, first you begin to jettison God out of the public square and say, God's not allowed to be referred to. You can't have prayer at a football game. You can't have a prayer before a convocation in public, even though the House and the Senate are always open with prayer, but be what that is. You can't have those things in the public square. And as a consequence, what happens? People begin to believe that God isn't present, because ungodliness means that we've simply left God out of the conversation. Not only the conversation, we begin to make decisions personally. We make decisions as a family. We make decisions as states and nations and cities, not based upon what the Word of God says, but we make them based upon what we believe or feels right to us at the time, or more likely, will garner the most votes and the largest accolades from the people who will donate the most money to our campaign or our cause. And so you find that things become driven by agenda of basically the only life I have that I need to be concerned with is the one that I live in this world, and not recognizing that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the things that we have done, whether they are good or bad, to quote the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And so I think it's really important for us to understand that not only are we as Christians supposed to understand what our rights are, and there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's advisable that we exercise our rights, because if we don't, they will be taken away from us. But thirdly, that we become engaged in the political process. And I think that here again, there's this misconception that somehow if I talk about my political views, if I express how I think that one approach to our national problems is better than another, or one that I would support because it aligns with my personal convictions, somehow we feel like, well, you shouldn't say that because you're politicizing your faith. You know, what's interesting is that that whole phrase is really a deceptive statement in itself. When we say you're politicizing your faith, you're acting as if life doesn't involve a constant role of political relationships. Basically, the word polis means people. We're basically seeing that people are connected, and we're talking about in politics, how do people connect in a positive, healthy way? So if you say, well, you can't discuss how people should connect in a healthy and positive way, how they can live more prosperously and more healthy and safer and so forth and so on, that's politics. No, it's talking about policy and coming up with ways in which those policies can be enforced. And when you have a Christian worldview, you not only are convinced from the Bible, but you're convinced from your own life experience that the Bible accurately depicts the issues. And it tells the Bible's solutions are the ones that work the best. Because what happens in the new ideology, which basically makes man God and takes God out of the picture and has no fear of God, what really is most erroneous in that worldview is it denies the fact that you and I, by our very nature, are sinful. And that's really what gets left out, that the idea that sin is not affecting my views. So as a Christian, I realize when I look at political decisions, when I look at political campaigns, I look at politicians, I listen to what they say, the thing I realize is these are sinners who may be making an honest effort to present things in the best way they can, and that I am a sinner who's trying to interpret and understand what's the best choices, so that I engage in that practice, the political square, the political activity of our nation, because I want to see my Christian faith expressed in a way that's consistent with what the Bible says, and I want to resist the intrusion of philosophies and ideologies which not only are different from my Christianity, but will ultimately bring destruction to the culture and eventually will require them to seek to destroy the church. And that's why throughout human history, we find that the church has always found itself in an oppositional position sooner or later with the governmental powers, because the biblical narrative almost always is counter and confrontational to the cultural narrative. And so if we as Christians aren't engaging in the political narrative and inserting the Christian and biblical narrative into the cultural square, we begin to go silent. Our voice becomes muted. We're no longer heard. A book recently that just came out, and I think it's a great read, a guy by the name of Matthias Desmet. He's a Belgian psychologist. He's has a doctorate in psychology and also in statistics. And one of the things he said in a new book he just put out called The Psychology of Totalitarianism, he said that only about 5% of the population will ever be outspoken when the government or the nation is going in the wrong direction or doing the wrong things. Only about 5% will ever speak out. And he says, psychologically, we have no idea why they're just 5% or even why they're like, because they can be vastly different people, but there's only 5% who will basically speak out against government overreaches and government abuse of power. And he said, but what it is that's interesting, it's enough to be a huge counterbalance to the negative flow, because he basically said that 30% of the people were the enthusiastic supporters of this governmental overreach. 65% will keep their head down because they don't want to get in trouble. And that's where I find a lot of Christians are. They aren't going out and fighting the good fight of faith. What they're doing is trying to find a place where they can hide until the shooting is done. And I have to remind my own staff, is saying, you know, we are involved in a war. We fight the good fight of faith. Our battleground is this world, and our enemy is the devil, and he's seeking to destroy not just you and me individually, but he's destroying families, he's destroying communities, he's destroying entire nations. And we need to step up and be that 5% that speaks out, not hiding behind some faux excuse that, well, I don't want to be political. Abortion isn't political, even though those who promote it try to turn it into being about politics. But it's not political. Adultery is not political. Fornication is not political. All of these things are things that God says are evil practices. Homosexuality, when the government or the courts just declare that homosexual marriage is equivalent to any other marriage, the Freedom of Marriage Act that the Dems are trying to push through basically says that any state that declares that any kind of relationship relationship is a marriage, can therefore be, has to be supported by the federal government. So if a guy wants to marry his horse in Wyoming, then in Washington, we have to accept that as being a valid marriage. And as ludicrous as that extreme our example is, this is exactly what happens in the court system we have today. That they pass this law without thinking through the long-range implications, and that thing is passed on to other issues, and suddenly we find ourselves facing stupid things like guys competing as women against other girls in sports, and people are saying it's their civil rights because they've identified as such. And that's why Voltaire said, when they can get you to accept things that are absurd, it isn't long before they will convince you to do things that are atrocious. And so here we are, we're involved in this atrocity of maiming children and trying to convince them that they are actually a man locked in a woman's body or vice versa, and we're going to do all sorts of surgeries because it's profitable for the pharmaceuticals and the doctors to do it. Because it all comes down to cash flow, not to medicine, not really even any kind of science. In fact, the science goes completely against it, but it simply gets to this point because when you start to say two men can be married and it's just like any other marriage, and then you seek to pass a law that says any relationship that's declared as being marriage, that has to be allowed, suddenly you find that New York State just passed a law saying polygamy is legal and palimony, and it won't be long before other states follow in course. I mean, I say all of this because you have to understand that sin knows no bounds. The only limits that sin ever has on people's lives is the final destruction. That sin drives us to making decisions that destroy us, whether it's individually or whether it's nationally. And if we don't call that out, as Christians, if we don't call that out in public and on the public square, then we're doing a disservice. We're not being true to the faith. We're not being true to our purpose and our responsibility. And I think the simplest way we can do that is by voting and showing other people how we're going to vote and expressing why we feel the way we do when we have the opportunity, instead of going silence. You know, the old idea that the two things you don't talk about in polite company is politics and religion, as if those things are removed from each other. Politics and religion are part of the human life. I mean, they're central to everything. Politics says who's going to be controlling what's going on, and religion says who are you letting control you? And so if you're controlling a country and you're guided by religion that says thou shalt not do certain things, then usually the man in control is going to be the one who's going to be treating us well and keeping things safe. But if, on the other hand, the man who is in power has no restrictions, as is currently the case in our nation, you know, the interview the president had with a transgender man dressed up as a woman, and he did the interview as if he was actually a woman, and saying that every transsexual should have no restrictions, they should have all their rights. Well, aside from the fact that I can overlook that the president is not a man of sound mind, but above and beyond that, it's just absolutely insane to say such a thing. And yet we find that they are so disconnected from the biblical norms and biblical reality that they say those kind of things. The only thing we can do to change that equation is for Christians to speak out. You see, even most non-Christians agree with the Christian worldview, but when they don't even hear the Christians speaking up and saying this is wrong, then they don't really feel confident in saying anything either. Years ago, I figured out as a pastor that, and there are politics in the church because you have absolutely different groups of people who think that there's different ways that things should be done. And, you know, successful ministries usually have pastors who are being supported by their congregation and they embrace what they're doing. And that's one of the beauties of the American church system. If you don't like the direction that the church you're in is going, you are certainly free to go someplace else and find one that fits your personality or your personal proclivity. And I say that as somebody who's had a lot of people who've found the exit. But at the same time, what I think is really important is that I found that if you listen to the crowd instead of listening to God, you're always going to end up someplace unfortunate. And I have found that in any congregation, 80% of the people are kind of in the middle. You got 10% who are very supportive. You got 10% who feel like they're the loyal opposition and have to be critical of everything you do and say. And basically, the 80% in the middle will follow whichever group is speaking the most assertively. And that's really how it goes. So when I see churches that break up and split, basically the negative 10% got really loud and the positive 10% just went silent because they didn't want people to be mad at them. And so as a result, the church began to go in very divisive directions and ultimately led to the collapse of that ministry. Not that the church stopped existing, but I've seen many, many churches that once had a vibrant influence within their communities and now they just kind of exist. And usually in that case, the pastor is someone who never says anything controversial. In fact, many of them are so unclear in what they stand for that you kind of have to scratch your head and wonder, what does this church stand for? As you might guess, I don't fit real neatly in that category. And I've realized that that's no way to win friends and influence people. But at the end of the day, you have to be able to know that you've been faithful to the Lord, that you've really allowed yourself to be his mouthpiece. And so I just simply say, Christians, those of you who say, well, we shouldn't be political. I made a statement before the last election. I said, you know, that if President Biden, Joe Biden, the candidate at the time, if he would come out and say, I'm going to stand for the end of abortion, then I would have seriously contemplated supporting him, even though most of his other policies I felt were unbiblical. But the simple fact is that many Christians voted for him, or any Christians voted him, was kind of staggering to me, because he is a rabid proponent of every form of sexual immorality and also of abortion, even to the point of birth and afterwards, infanticide. I mean, and if you don't think that's true, you haven't been doing your homework. Sad thing is that one survey found that 80% of people only read the headlines that they get on their internet. You know, their web browser might have news stories and they just kind of go through them and read the headlines. And I have found from experience that if you read the entire article, you'll find that usually the article is saying something very different than the headline says. It's just trying to grab your attention. And yet people will read these falsified headlines, these distorted and misleading headlines, and basically think they've just gotten the information. And they've got information, but they're totally uninformed. The biggest avenue of misinformation and disinformation and faux information and false information is coming from our popular media. I mean, I don't mean to be picking on them, but really they become agents of harm for many people. And we need to take a little more time and work a little bit harder to be better informed. I would like to believe that you're listening to me because that's part of it. If you think that anything I've said is untrue, then I challenge you to go look it up for yourself because I'm pretty sure it is true. But it's critically important that we realize, because I personally, and this is my personal point of view, take it or leave it, I just really believe that if something doesn't dramatically change in the fabric of this nation, that we are going to see a rapid decline, that in 2 to 4 years, it may be irretrievable, irreparable. And people often sit back and say, well, nations don't die that quick. Again, you haven't read your biblical history. Nations have literally died even quicker than that. And so we need to be aware and we need to be praying. I pray every day, my wife and I pray every day, God, save this nation, bring a revival to this nation. But most importantly, I pray that God would awaken his church, that this is a nation where God has allowed me to live. It's literally the best place on the planet, in my opinion, to live, maybe because I'm enculturated into its culture. But the simple fact is, I love this country. I love being a part of it. I love the benefits and the blessings. And it was interesting. One time I was in Israel and I was talking to a group of young Palestinian Arabs, and they were telling me how terrible America is and how they hated the president and they hated our policies. And they're going on and on and on. I'm listening to them. And when they finished, I said, can I just ask you one question? And they said, yes. I said, if I could get you a visa to come to America, would you do it? And every one of them said, yes. They were all excited. I think they thought I was going to make them that offer. You see, they were critical of all the things, but they understood that there's a liberty and a freedom and a prosperity that you have in this country that does not exist even in other democratic countries. It's a unique thing. We're unique. We may not be exclusive, but our uniqueness is so unique, it's becoming very exclusive, and we are giving it up by letting the lunatics take control of the asylum. And so we have a bunch of people who are running the country that are concerned only with their own careers and advancement. We need to pray that God would remove these people from positions of power and prayerfully replace them with people of integrity and honesty. Whether they're Christian or not, they're people who are informed by a Christian worldview. They're people who understand that there's a God in heaven that we all have to give account to, that has laws of right and wrong and truth that we must subscribe to him if we're going to prosper. Well, this kind of turned into a sermon, didn't it? I hope this has been helpful. If it hasn't been, then I know that you have probably clicked it off a long time ago. But I pray in the name of Jesus that you will exercise your right to vote, that you won't let these opportunities pass you by, and that you'll make an effort to make it an informed vote, that you truly try to find out who are the best candidates, the ones who really align most closely with what the Bible teaches. And those who take these stands that are abominations in the eyes of God, any candidate who is pro-abortion in me is off the list already. And people say, well, you're just a one-issue candidate. We're talking about murder. We're talking about genocide. It's almost like saying you shouldn't vote against Hitler just because he wants to kill all the Jews in the world. It is an equivalent comparison, quite literally. And I just get frustrated because so many people don't seem to be able to see that. I often wonder, have we really slipped that far? Well, Lord Jesus, I pray that these words will speak to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.